Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. O Father, how we do pray that you would help us to understand your word here, even this book, which is among the more difficult books in the scriptures. We do pray that you would help us, that we would have a twofold benefit, that we would understand how to conduct ourselves in romantic relationships and in marriage, and also, Lord, that we would grow in our desire and longing for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you are here and you are married, think back to the time when you were engaged and waiting for the wedding. If you remember that time at all, and if you're like I was at least, and like most people, you can remember the feelings of great longing and desire as you desire to start your life with this other person. And very often it is those days as you wait for the coming of the wedding day that you know has come, the date's been set, the preparations have been made, there's a lot of excitement. Those are the days that seem to go by the slowest because there is this great anticipation, this great longing for what is coming. And this is especially true, I think, in the lives of young women as they wait for their wedding day, maybe days that they have thought about for some time, maybe even as children, thought about what it would be like to be married. And then the day gets nearer and nearer. There is this relationship. It's going to come together. And yet there still needs to be this waiting for this time. And this appears to be what is happening with the Shulamite. She is waiting for the time when she can be with Solomon forever, when the marriage can actually come together. And we have here this time where she appears to be apart from Solomon in various ways. And again, we'll see the ways in which There's some ambiguity about whether or not Solomon is there, but she's clearly very excited. She's very excited, and there is this mutual desire and longing for the affection of the one that she loves. And this is really something that is it's a good pattern, it's a good explanation, it's a good example for us to think about in terms of romantic relationships, the kind of mutual affection that must be there if we're going to have a relationship that's honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, we need to recognize that this kind of waiting as you think about the great virtues, the great beauty of the one that you love, the great desire that you have to be with this person, and yet in some ways that time has not yet come, and that waiting for the day to come when you will come together even increases the anticipation and the feelings of longing and desire, that this is in fact the state of the church in every age. This is the state of the church in every age as we wait for the appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This was the state of the church in the Old Testament as they waited for the coming of the Messiah. They had the presence of God in some ways, and yet they were waiting for the time when it would be fully revealed in Christ. And it's also, even for us now who live on this side of the coming of Christ, it is still the case for us. If we were to ask, is Christ with us? The answer is yes, he is with us. He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And yet, he's also absent. He is in heaven, and we are those who desperately await his coming. And the longing of the Shulamite for Solomon is an example of how the church must always in every age long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the great affection of the Shulamite for Solomon, the great question to ask yourself is this: do you long for the Lord Jesus Christ the way the Shulamite longs for the coming of Solomon? Do you long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the way the Shulamite longs for the coming of her beloved? Now, as I had mentioned last week, if you were here with us, I gave an overview of the entire book of the Song of Songs, and we saw that in many ways the Song of Songs is about marriage. We don't want to deny that. It is clearly about marriage, and yet it's meant to be a type to teach us about the relationship that we are to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at how there are a number of ways in which the song itself points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply that once the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we can look back and say the Song of Songs is about Christ. The reality is this song was always about the coming of the Messiah, as it is also always about a marriage relationship. The marriage relationship that is described in this song is meant to point forward to the relationship that Christ has with the church. Now, this particular passage from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, is the first of three sections of the Song of Songs, three passages that all deal with the longing of the Shulamite for Solomon in various ways. Here we have some of the most general language and statements about her desire for Solomon and Solomon's desire for her. What we'll see next week and the end of chapter 2, the way in which the Shulamite calls for Solomon to come. In the beginning of chapter 3, she has a dream about trying to find Solomon yet can't find him. So there's all these ways in which there is this desire. She appears to be absent from him, and as she waits for the consummation of a relationship that she knows is coming, in some sense the wedding date has been set, she is longing with great desire to be with the one that she loves. And all this then will be moving towards the end of chapter 3 when Solomon, in fact, does arrive and he has the crown placed upon his head before then taking the Shulamite as his wife. And so that's the context of the Song of Songs and the passage that we're going to be looking at. And the thing that we want to notice here in this particular passage, and the way I want to actually structure most of these sermons is going to be, since it can be difficult to see the structure of the passage itself, and because, as I mentioned, the song is meant to teach us about both marriage and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll consider first the way in which this passage teaches us something about marriage, and then we'll move from there to show the way in which the passage teaches us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key is that in both relationships, wherever there is absence, it ought to increase our fervency of desire and affection for the other person. And for us, as Christians, We are in a state of being, in this sense, absent from the Lord. We are absent from the Lord, and that absence is to increase our affection and desire for Christ and our great longing for his coming. One of the things that must be the case as we look at the Song of Songs is a good effect of the Song of Songs is that it would cause you to desire more and more the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come and appear with all of his angels. So we'll look at this passage under, again, those two headings. We'll look first at the way in which this relates to marriage, a number of things that we can draw from this passage, and then we'll look at the way in which it relates to Christ and his bride. Now, the passage in some ways divides into two sections. There is first what could be called a dialogue between the Shulamite and the daughters of Jerusalem, where she is speaking to others about her great desire for Solomon to come, for her beloved to come. And she pleads even. She asks, you know, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's clearly longing for him to be present. And then secondly, there is then a dialogue with the beloved himself. So there's a dialogue that does not include him, and then there's a dialogue that does include him. And Solomon becomes present beginning with verse 7, and then is ambiguously present all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. One of the things that's important to recognize about the Song of Songs is that all the way throughout the song is given predominantly from the woman's perspective. It's given from the perspective of the Shulamite. It's the longing of the Shulamite for Solomon that is the primary emphasis of the text. And all of the ways in which Solomon comes or is absent and all of that drama that comes with the book is told from the perspective of the woman and her great longing for her husband. And again, the parallel is that this then teaches us as the church how we are to long for Christ. Now, I've mentioned several times that there is this ambiguity about whether or not Solomon is present. And we'll see that in a number of ways, one of the things that makes the Song of Songs such an amazing book and really quite a wonderfully poetic song is the brilliance of ambiguity, plays on words, things that can have two meanings that likely are supposed to have two meanings. And that's one of the points that's being made. The way in which the song uses those kinds of themes is part of the way in which meaning is communicated. And one of the things that is ambiguous is whether or not Solomon is present. So for instance, in verse 4, the king brings the Shulamite into his chambers, or that's at least what the woman says. And yet, in verse 7, she's asking where he is. So did he actually bring her into the chambers if then immediately afterwards she asks where he is? In verse 8, you know, he tells her where to find her, where to find him. And then all of a sudden in verses 12 through 14, she seems to be at his table, which is not exactly the place where she was told to look. And so again, the question is, where are they? Then next, they in verses 16 and 17 appear to be in a house where there is a bed. There's a description of the house in various ways, which is again different than being at the table. It seems to be a different place. Then in verse 4 of chapter 2, they are at a banquet house, and the language that's used is parallel to chapter 1, verse 4, but this is immediately followed by her statement of saying that she is sick with love. The idea of being lovesick is, I long to be in the presence of the one I love, and yet I am not in the presence of the one I love. And so the question is she actually there? Is she actually there in the banquet house with him? There is this ambiguity with regard to the presence of the beloved. And then, of course, the section ends with after all these statements about her being with him in these various places and yet some indication of her perhaps not being there, the last thing that's said is, you are not to awaken love until it pleases. That is to say, I've not actually been in his presence and there's not actually been a consummation of the marriage. It's the very last thing that says, the climactic thing that's said. So the question is Solomon actually there with her? And if he is not, then what is the purpose of these long descriptions of the Shulamite being with Solomon in all these different scenes that kind of go one after another? Well, I think the point is to show the great desire that she has for Solomon. In some ways, she may have had experiences with him like all the ones that she's describing. And yet at the end of the chapter, she's clearly heartsick. She is lovesick because she is not with him. The idea is that her affections and desires are so strong that she is always thinking about being with him in all kinds of different contexts. And it is the vivid way in which she can imagine these things that causes her then to describe them with great detail. And then at the end to conclude that I really want to be with him. I'm quite lovesick. I need to be sustained if I'm going to make it. Yet I know that I'm not to waken love until it pleases. Now, one of the things that we can see then from all this, and one of the main point of even the entire chapter in this way, the entire passage, is simply this, that the woman clearly greatly desires to be with Solomon. It's a very poetic way to describe very ardent desire and affection for Solomon. And even with the way in which she is describing these meetings with Solomon, clearly the desire and affection is mutual. He wants to be with her, she wants to be with him, but again, it's told from the woman's perspective. Now, the idea of all of this then is to say that this relationship that the Shulamite has with Solomon is characterized by great and abundant mutual affection and desire. It is characterized by great mutual affection and desire. And it's important for us to recognize that, even as we think of romantic relationships in our own lives, that this is actually a good thing. It's a good, righteous, and holy thing, if you're in a romantic relationship with somebody, to foster mutual affection and desire. And yet, that is qualified by, at the end of the passage, this statement that there is yet a time to awaken love, and there is often a time not to do that, and you need to wait until that time when it is actually right and good to do it. It is the combination of those two things that really makes the woman's heart sick, that she has this great desire to be with the one that she loves, and yet she knows there is an appropriate time that has not yet come, and she charges the daughters of Jerusalem not to awaken love until that time in fact comes. If you were to then simplify in terms of the message that's being communicated here, the idea is that if you find yourself in a romantic relationship before you are married, there is a sense in which it is necessary for you to wait for the consummation of the marriage in terms of experiencing sexual intimacy with another person. It's one of the great things that's communicated. And one of the things that we see here in this text is that the waiting increases the desire and the anticipation of the coming together. It increases the affection that one has one for the other. And the woman clearly feels this very acutely. Now, this has many implications then for how you are to think about your own relationships. You are not to, if you are unmarried, if you are single, you are not to try to lessen the feelings of affection that you have for another person in order to avoid falling into sexual intimacy before marriage. And yet also, you are to be very diligent not to pursue sexual intimacy before the marriage actually happens. That those two things are in some sense to come in into tension with one another. And the heightened anticipation of the coming together that will eventually happen on the wedding night is parallel to the anticipation that the church feels now and that you feel now as a Christian as you await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the basic idea of the text. There are, however, limits to this because, of course, no one can wait forever. For instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 will say it's better to marry than to burn with passion. There's clearly some kind of limit. There is always going to be a situation where there needs to be some kind of waiting and anticipation for a wedding, and it's not a bad thing. And yet, Paul makes it very clear that if you are in a situation where you cannot wait, you need not to wait. You need actually to move forward. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is actually something that the Westminster Standards teach as well. Westminster Larger Confession, question 139. In speaking of what constitutes a violation of the seventh commandment, it includes this little phrase, undue delay of marriage. Undue delay of marriage is a violation of the seventh commandment because you are putting yourself in a situation to be unable to keep yourself pure with another person. And so the basic disposition of all Christian relationships must be to move towards marriage. And if there is no way that a relationship can move towards marriage, there's really no reason to be in the relationship. If the relationship is moving towards marriage, it needs to be moving towards marriage definitively. And the great anticipation for that movement to marriage needs to be kept without sexual intimacy before marriage. Now, even as I say these things, I recognize that this is something that is wholly contrary to the way in which the society talks about marriage and sex. Those two things are basically completely divorced today. There's no sense in which those things are held together, that sex goes with marriage and vice versa. We're basically told that, you know, as long as there are two people who are consenting, then this is sufficient for it to be a moral action. But this is quite contrary to the scriptures. It's quite contrary to the scriptures. And if you do that, not only will it cause immediate problems in the relationship, but you're also giving something up. You're giving up the kind of beauty and purity of the affections that the Shulamite is feeling, which are really quite amazing. Even as she longs with great anticipation for the coming of a day that she knows is yet future, it is the absence that causes the increase of desire and the increase of affections as she keeps it pure and yet continues to have these very strong feelings. Now, this is how then you are to conduct yourself. If you are single here, you're looking for a relationship, you're looking for marriage, you're to keep these things in mind. The affection is good, it's right, it's healthy, and yet all relationships need to be moving towards marriage. They need to be moving towards marriage, if at all possible. Now, there are also implications for married people, even though this text comes before the consummation of the marriage. One of the things that we'll see all throughout the Song of Songs is that all the way throughout, whether it's before or after the consummation of the marriage, that there is great mutual affection. Now, we'll see later that actually after the marriage, this has to be fought for in ways that was not true before the marriage. And this, I think, is the experience of probably most married people at one time or another. And that is, in fact, something that is right and good. It is right and good, if you are married, to fight for the kind of mutual affection that is used to describe the relationship that the Shulamite has with her fiancé, we could call him now, with her beloved before the marriage. It is something that is right and good to fight for. If you are a married woman, think, can you say the first lines of this song about your husband? Do you desire the kisses of his mouth such that you think about it often? This is the kind of affection that you need to pursue in marriage. And the same thing can be said the other way around. Again, most of the things that are said in the Song of Songs are related from the woman's perspective, and yet there are many things even in this text that are related from the husband's perspective or the fiancé's perspective, the man's perspective. Do you desire your wife? Do you compliment her about her beauty, her virtue? Do you speak these things to her? Are you often thinking about her, being with her, the times that you will have together to show affection one to another? These are the things that must be pursued in marriage. It is true that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and again, that's why it does make it more difficult in marriage, and yet it is something that is necessary. It is a characteristic of a godly marriage that there is mutual affection in the marriage, that there is a great desire of the husband for the wife and the wife for the husband. If this is not a description of your marriage, this is something that you need to fight for, you need to work for. It may mean having a conversation with your spouse and saying, you know, I it doesn't feel like we're very affectionate with one another. How can I show you affection that you would appreciate? Can we do something? Can I set aside time for us to have together that will be times when we can share, having a date night or something where we can have these kinds of affectionate and intimate times? It is something that must be fought for within marriage. Now, one of the other things that we see in terms of this particular passage and its relationship to marriage and romantic relationships in general is that before the Shulamite is married, in verse 5 of chapter 1, she clearly has a fairly low view of herself. She is unable to take care of herself, she says, because of the hard labor that she's been pressed into. She's been pressed into this labor, and therefore she says, you know, don't look at me. I haven't had the ability to take care of myself the way I would like. So there's this low view of herself. because of the work that her brothers have put her through. And yet, when she is in the presence of her beloved, all he can see are all of her best qualities. And that is always what she is always praising her for. And it is this constant love of the beloved that slowly transforms the woman throughout the Song of Songs, such that by the end, she's actually quite confident in terms of the way that she looks. She is not self-conscious about it at all. She truly feels the love of the man that she is with. And this love helps her in this way. And this is actually something that is going to be characteristic of all healthy Christian relationships. If you're in a relationship where you think that you love this person and yet the person is always putting you down, it's not building you up in the relationship, this is great evidence that this is not, in fact, a godly relationship. The woman increases in her thinking of herself in terms of her self-worth and her beauty because of the love of the man. And that is always to be the case with all of our relationships as well. And it's even an example for us of how, if you are a husband, how you ought to be seeking to build up your wife in everything. You are to be seeking to build up your wife in everything. Now, as I mentioned, all of these things are related to the church's relationship with Christ as well. The entire Song of Songs is meant to be a type that is to be understood in its own context as being prophetically speaking about the marriage relationship that God would have with his people, and even more particularly, that God in Christ, in the coming Messiah, would have with his people. And there are a number of ways, even in this very passage itself, again, we looked at a number of ways in which the song as a whole speaks to this, or where it moves us to this conclusion, but even in this particular passage, there are a number of clues that are given to us to let us know that this is about more than simply a marriage. And the first is the description of the beloved as both a king and a shepherd. In very many places, and particularly in verse 4 of chapter 1 and in verse 12 of chapter 1, the beloved is described as a king. And yet in verse 7, he's also described as a shepherd. We will know from later on that the identity of this person is Solomon himself. And yet in some ways, it doesn't really fit Solomon. Solomon was a king, but he's not really a shepherd. David was a shepherd, and so it's fitting to describe the son of David as a shepherd, but Solomon himself doesn't quite fit. So again, the question would be, what Solomon are we speaking of? What son of David are we speaking of? We're speaking of, ultimately, the climactic and ideal son of David, who is the Messiah. Remember, the Old Testament regularly speaks of the Messiah as the son of David, who is described over and over again as a coming king because he's the son of David, but also because he's the son of David, he is described as a shepherd. And so in Micah chapter 5, after the great prophecy about how the Lord will come forth from Jerusalem, from Bethlehem, there is also the statement that he will shepherd his people. He will shepherd his people. And the same is true in Ezekiel 34 as well, that God will set over the people his shepherd, who is David. Now, when Ezekiel says that, David's already been dead for a long time. The idea is that David is the son of David, who is the Messiah. And he is the shepherd because he is the one who will lead and guide his people. And so there is this identity of the shepherd himself, who is the king and who is also Solomon, leads us to the conclusion that this is ultimately speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned one of the other ways in which the Song of Songs speaks of Christ and even the way in which it communicates meaning in general is by plays on words, by subtle ambiguities, things that can mean more than one thing and then likely are meant to be taken to mean both. One example of this, one of the clearest examples of this, is actually the climactic verse of the entire passage, which is chapter 2, verse 7, where there is this very strange thing that's said, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field." The idea of charging is the idea of putting under oath. So it's swearing by something. And notice the thing that is sworn by is by gazelles or by the does of the field. Why would this Shulamite woman put the daughters of Jerusalem under oath by gazelles or by the does of the field? Now, this is particularly strange in light of the prohibition in Deuteronomy against swearing by any other name except the name of God himself. It is a great sin to swear by anyone except for God. And yet here we have the Shulamite apparently swearing by the name of gazelles and by the does of the field. What is What is going on? Why would this be the case? The answer is because this is actually a very subtle play on words. The word gazelles in Hebrew is identical in terms of pronunciation to the word hosts, the Lord of hosts. It's a very subtle reference to God. She is actually swearing by God, who is described as a gazelle. And the same thing is true with the does of the field. The words are very, very close to El Shaddai, that is God Almighty. And it's basically just a play on words. In the original, it's Ayelot HaSadeh. I don't usually say the original from the pulpit, but just so you can hear the similarities, El Shaddai and Ayelot HaSadeh. The idea is that in verse 7 of chapter 2, there is this little clue that's given that when the Song of Songs speaks about gazelles, it really is speaking about gazelles, but it is also speaking about more than gazelles. She is really swearing by God. She is swearing by the name of God. And there are actually a number of ways in which similar kinds of things are used in the descriptions of the lovers one for another. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, "Draw me after you," is using language that's very similar to the description of Moses, what happened to him, drawing Moses out. That's where Moses' name comes from. The forced labor of chapter 1, verse 6 is very indicative of the forced labor that the Israelites experience in captivity, particularly in Egypt. Then the Shulamite's description of the man in verses 12 through 14 is related to worship, particularly worship in the Old Testament tabernacle. So there is fragrance that gives forth. It's related to the burning of incense, and the fragrance is described as myrrh, which is one of the key ingredients to the actual incense that was used to burn in the temple. The blossoms of henna that are described in verse 14 is a play on words with the word atonement. In the original, the word for henna is basically the same as atonement in terms of the way it sounds. The description of the house in verse 17 is a house that's made of cedars, very much like the temple that Solomon built. And everything, all throughout chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 7, everything is related to garden imagery, where there is fruitfulness and abundance, which immediately makes you think of the Garden of Eden. And even the temple itself was meant to point you in this direction as well, because the temple itself was decorated with all kinds of decorations of fruitfulness and various kinds of trees to point back to this time when you could be with God in Eden. That's the theology of the temple. All of these things show that the Song of Songs is meant to convey something more than just the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is like worshiping God as you await God's full coming salvation, when you'll be truly with Him. And just as there is this ambiguity in terms of presence in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, just as we can talk about the way in which we experience this when we are in a relationship and moving towards marriage, so too, there is the same kind of ambiguity with God's presence now. If you were to ask, again, is God with us when we worship? Yes, clearly He is. We have that promise from God, where two or more are gathered in the name of Christ, there He will be in the midst of them. And yet, Christ also says, "I am going away. And when I go away, you are to live in a certain way as you await my coming back." And insofar as Christ is really away, He's not with us. We are awaiting the full consummation of His presence, the full consummation of all the things that have been promised, and we do not have that yet. So there's some kind of ambiguity between these two things. And even further than this, just as the Shulamite is thinking about the presence of Solomon and all of the things that she is doing increases her desire because she thinks about being with him. There is this quasi-presence that she has with him, and the more she has that, the more she thinks about it. So too, our worship works exactly the same way. God is in our presence, and insofar as we always plant ourselves in the presence of God in worship, one of the purposes of that worship is to cause you to long even more for the full possession of the presence of God that will come when the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, comes back. The purpose of these these statements of the Shulamite being in the presence of Solomon is to cause an increased desire for his actual presence, for the full realization of that presence. And this is exactly what our worship is to do. The worship of God is to cause you to long for the day when you will actually be with God forever. It is, in this sense, meant to be a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the intimacy to come. And so, brothers and sisters, perhaps you're here and you're thinking, you know, I'm not married. I don't know if I'm going to be married. I don't know if I have many prospects for marriage. You know, how can I benefit from a book like the Song of Songs? The answer is actually quite simply. The question to ask is this, and this is actually something to ask even if you are married. Does the worship of God each and every Lord's Day cause you to grow in fervent desire for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is to be one of the primary benefits and effects results of the worship of God. Every single Lord's Day as you come, you're receiving a foretaste of being in the presence of God in a way that you will receive nowhere else on earth. You will never have this kind of foretaste in any other place except for in the worship of God. Does that foretaste cause you to long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Shulamite longs for the coming of her beloved? This is the way in which the church is to long for her Savior, for her husband, who has bought her with the price of his blood. You will know that the worship of God is affecting you correctly, that it has a good effect on your life, that you are benefiting from it properly, when you are growing in desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and even then in meditation and contemplation on his second coming. That is the purpose of the Song of Songs here. Now, just like we saw with the relationship, human relationships, there is a set time. And the love, in some sense, cannot be awakened before its time. We are to go on in this life, in some sense, being absent from the Lord, even as the Apostle Paul said, while we're home at the body, we're away from the Lord. This is always to be the case until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we are to go on increasing in our affection and our love for Jesus Christ, such that we have the desire of the Shulamite. If you are married, this pattern of mutual affection needs to be the pattern that you establish in your relationship. And in this way, your marriage will point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As there is mutual desire and affection between a man and a wife, so too there is mutual desire and affection between Christ and the church. If you are single and you're looking for a relationship, remember the patience that is necessary, that is in fact good and celebrated in the Song of Songs. And be diligent to preserve all chastity and purity as you labor to find a wife or to find a husband. Endeavor to be pure before God, that you might even know something of the kinds of feelings that you are to have for the Lord Jesus Christ as you await his coming. And ultimately, if you are a Christian, may it be that your heart would grow in desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be the one who is to be praised among 10,000, as the Shulamite will say. And may it be that week in and week out, as you are in the presence of God, that you would truly have a foretaste of his glory, and that your heart would respond, as is said in Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word, and how we do confess that very often our hearts are dull, that we do not desire you the way the Shulamite clearly desires her beloved. And Lord, we do pray that you would forgive us for this. We ask that you would grow our hearts, that we would not be hard-hearted towards you, especially in the worship of your name. That Lord, even as we worship you week in and week out, we do pray that we would grow in our affections for you, that we would not simply strive to learn facts about you and yet keep you at arm's length, but Lord, that we would ever be growing in the knowledge of you as the scriptures describe it, a knowledge that is intimate, that is personal, that We would know that we truly know you by the affections of our heart. And Lord, we do pray, even with John in Revelation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come quickly, O Lord. For Lord, we do desire your coming, and we do long for it in our hearts. Amen.